If you open your Bibles with us now again to the first chapter of Ephesians. I want to repeat some of what I said last Sunday concerning this book. I've never preached through this book before in an expository way. One reason I haven't is not because it's so doesn't have anything important, and it is because it has so much and in such a concentrated format. It's properly called by those of us who are here in the United States the Grand Canyon of Scripture for its magnitude, its grandeur, and beauty, but also its depth. Where Romans is the masterpiece of theology, this is the abyss of divine revelation of spiritual realities. The apostle here unfolds mystical Christianity. It's not a book that we can analyze with normal scholastic tools. We'll do nothing but flounder and grope here. But the faithful pilgrim will revel in the glories of Jesus Christ that are found here. So we need to pray, and we do pray, that the Lord will enable us to enter into the language of Zion and impress upon our hearts those repeated refrains, truths, revelations, which come to us one upon another, line upon line, upon every verse and every line of this book. Spoke to you last Lord's Day under the topic, the blessed God. We'll begin with that verse 3 again today, reading down through verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That is, he has made the riches of his grace abound toward us in wisdom and prudence bestowed upon us in those riches of his grace. It isn't that God was wise and prudent in bestowing those things unto us, but he abounded toward us for the riches of his grace, bestowing upon us wisdom and prudence. We're the ones who needed that. He didn't. He had it to give. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I want to speak to you this morning with this topic in view, this phrase in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, the mystery of his will. We will have to deal with another phrase or two before we come to that. First of all, is this other phrase that we find down in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, this mystery of his will has to do with being revealed in this dispensation of the fullness of his time, what he's going to do in the fullness of times. Considering, first of all, the word dispensation, it is a word that has been somewhat overworked and gets far more significance than it warrants in speculation on prophecy. In fact, there is a system of biblical interpretation that's very prominent in this country. In fact, it was the dominant system of biblical interpretation until recent years that we call dispensationalism, in which various dispensations or periods of time are divided out, and it is alleged that God dealt with humanity and with his creation in a different way in each one of those dispensations. But it is generally used in the sense of a period of time in which God does deal with creation in a particular way. And it's often contrasted and compared with the word covenant. And the words covenant and dispensation have various usages in common. For instance, we talk about being under a new covenant. We talk about the old Jews, New Testament Jews, being under an old covenant. Well, dispensationalists will say that was a dispensation of law, and what we're under is a dispensation of the church, or a dispensation of grace. And so those two words, covenant and dispensation, are sometimes used for the same thing, same idea. But what the word means, and of course you understand that words don't always have exclusive meanings. It has various usages. But it essentially means a stewardship or a disposing of something, an arrangement. That's the reason you have the word dispensation. When you go into these places of business and buy Coca-Colas or candy bars or chips or something like that, you buy them from a dispensing machine, which disposes or passes out those things. You put a certain amount of money, make your selection, and it dispenses it according to what you've chosen. Well, you have a little bit of that idea there. It's just one of the usages. And the word covenant many times is used in that way. For instance, the will, the last will and testament, how you dispose of a person's estate after he's gone. That's his last testament, that's his last will, and that is, has this idea in it. But it's a it is a stewardship in some sense, and used most of the giving of this stewardship. Paul, in one case, says a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. That is a stewardship. The gospel's on my hands. I've got to do something with it, and I've got to do what's right with it. It's committed to it. But in this case, it's not the receiving of a dispensation, but God is giving and is setting forth a dispensation. In the case of God, it always means the giving, or actually of God doing something. So when we're talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times, he is talking about how and what God is going to do to dispose of, to arrange, and to settle things in the fullness of times. The phrase, fullness of times, what does that mean? Well, I think it is beyond debate that the phrase, fullness of times, is that period of time that began with the incarnation of the Lord, when he came into the world with his birth. It's identical with the scripture's usage of the word the last days and the ends of the world. the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth before the Lord was born. John the Baptist came preaching. He said, time to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. This is that kingdom that was prophesied and looked for through all the Bible, all the people of God, from Cain, from the fall of man, all the way forward. There was a kingdom coming, a Messiah coming, and everything has been focused and looking forward to it. John said, it's at hand. Jesus came and said, it's at hand. The scribes and Pharisees came around and said, where is it? And Jesus says, it isn't what you think it is. It's not something that comes with observation. You can say, it's over there, it's over here, someplace else. No, it's in the midst of you. It's evident that he was saying the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, been prophesied, was already come and in force. And this is all in this fullness of times. The period that began with the incarnation of our Lord, the last days, the ends of the world, the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And there are no subdivisions, no changes of dispensations, or changes in covenants in this time. From Jesus' birth until his return and the consummation of all things, it's all one dispensation of the fullness of times. The Bible does not allow us to make any division whatsoever there. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent. But dear friend, there hadn't been anything happen behind that veil in 300 years. God already reprobated the Jews. All that they were carrying on in that temple was nothing. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, and the Spirit was diffused throughout the church, there was no change in the covenant then. There was simply the fulfilling of the promise that Jesus said, the Father, he will give to you. I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come again. You're not going to be left without me. I'm going to still be here. He begun his reign when he was on earth. He is continuing his reign in his church now through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And there will be a time when his consummate reign will be visible, and all the earth shall be full of his glory and his dominion, and all of these things are going to be fulfilled. But that's all one dispensation of the fullness of times. And it is without, it's the time that began with our Lord's birth, will continue until God's ultimate purpose. Isn't that an astounding statement of thought? God's ultimate purpose is fulfilled. He hasn't done all he's going to do. He's not through. And he's doing it. And we're in that time. It is unmistakably the time in which we live. In another place, the Bible says, all these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world has come. That's us. It is the time in which we live. So we have this dispensation of the fullness of times. And the phrase that we are investigating, which has before us the mystery of the will of God that is revealed and made known, what he will do in this dispensation of the fullness of times. And so we have to take up again this matter of the will of God. Now this is a topic we've briefly discussed before. We have to pretty often, because it is a topic of primary consideration in this epistle, this one especially, but not only in this epistle, but in the whole Bible. In the whole Bible is a primary consideration in the whole of the universe and everything that happens, the will of God. And it certainly is our first and primary consideration in everything in our lives, or at least it certainly ought be? And we might ask ourselves every once in a while, before I make a decision, before I do anything, before I make any plans, before I make any judgment on anything, what is the will of God in respect to this matter? If there were nothing else to keep us humble, to knock all the cockiness and smart-alecness, I know everything, I got everything, cocksureness about it, is that thing there, the will of God. Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we'll do such and such, we'll go and buy and sell, whereas you not know if you're going to even be living tomorrow, today. You ought to say, if the will of God, we shall live and do this and that or the other. That phrase has already been mentioned four times in these first 11 verses. Notice, in the first verse, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. How did he get that? By the will of God. We have this Bible by the will of God. Paul's in jail by the will of God, that we might have most of the New Testament. We have the church that we have, the pastor we have, the teachers that we have, the Bible, the book that we have, by the will of God. And keep that in mind at all times. I have been brought where I am in His providence by the will of God. And I can't congratulate myself for having made the wrong decision. I may properly chasten myself for my rebellion, but in it all, I must say, yeah, in it all, the will of God has been done and is being done in my life. We are here, those of us who are believers, as sons of God. And how did we get to be sons of God? By being predestinated according to the will of God. That's so? That's what this Bible tells us, isn't it? And God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. How come the hurricane, or rather the storm, went where it did? By the will of God. How many inches of rain did you get or not get? By the will of God. All of these things. And then, fourthly, He, in these fourth times that the will of God is mentioned there, He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, the revealed will of God is no mystery. There is a concept of the will of God that's no mystery at all. Those 10 words out there, posted over to my left, to your right as you come in the church door, those 10 words there, Decalogue, it came down from Mount Sinai. Nothing mysterious about those. It's very clearly revealed. We have very good translation. One thing that there's no question about, those 10 commandments, everybody knows exactly what they said. I had no way in the world theologians could get together and debate about that and still wonder what they say. It's there. God's pretty well made that plain. He has plainly and clearly set before us His law, His word. Not only that, but He set it before us in creation. If we don't have the Bible, if we don't have prophets, we don't have a church, yet the Bible says, in His creation, the things which may be known of God are clearly seen. He has also revealed His word to us by His Spirit in our consciences, so that none of us have any excuse. Those things that are in the law, He's given to those who do not have the law, their conscience accusing or excusing us. So we are not ignorant, or we cannot cause ourselves excused because we say, well, you know, this will of God is too big a mystery for me. We can't say I didn't know, didn't understand. We might say that, but that won't fly. not in God's court. It might fly in this silly world that you have here today, the things that you hear on recently about what's the truth and what's not the truth and what people knew and what they didn't know. I don't know of a three-year-old be fooled by any of that. So none of us are excusable. None, we're all culpable. We know what the will of God is as far as our moral life is concerned. But over against that is the secret decree of God in which God does ordain all things to come to pass, and nobody could predict the way this storm was going to go. They didn't know. With all of their instruments and everything, they said, likely to do this, likely to do that, but they don't know. They don't know where the next one's coming from, which way it's going, when it will develop, if it will develop. We don't know those things. They're hidden in God's counsel. He knows. They're in His own will. But the secret decrees in which God ordains all things come to pass, embracing both the free acts of evil men as well as His goodness and mercies. Now listen. It is the unfolding of that secret decree of God, that is, which was a secret yesterday concerning my life and your life and what's going to happen today. I didn't know whether it would be raining this time or not. We still don't know whether it will be raining when we get out or not. But in a couple of hours, we'll know that. That will have been unfolded. It is the unfolding of that secret decree of God, which is the counsel of His own will in all things, that the Christian life finds its bearing and its meaning. What are you going to do next year? What's going to happen at the end of this year? Where will you be 10 years from now? How are you going to retire? When are you going to retire? What kind of job are you going to have? Where are you going to live? How is your health going to be? You don't know. But it is the unfolding and the discovering of those details, big ones and little ones, everyone, that constitutes the Christian's life, and when the Christian finds his bearings, he knows whether to turn right or to turn to left or to go straight ahead or to stop or to go back, by the unfolding of the will of God. I don't find that grievous. I find it a great comfort. There are folks who say you ought to have everything under your thumb, be able to snap off the answers about everything. There are people who think they can do that, and when they are wrong, they never admit they're wrong. They just said, you misunderstood me. That's not what I said. That's not what I meant. But the person who lives, as Brother Denny was talking about, in the fear of God, he always has that will of God dependent upon its unfolding to find his bearings and the meanings. And it is that glorious unfolding in which we discover ourselves to be included among those elect in Christ by our adoption into sonship. And you say, Brother Merle, why should I believe? I don't know whether I am his elect or not. Well, the thing for you to do, and the only way you're going to find out whether you are or not, is trust him. Trust him. Believe on him. Commit yourself to him. You'll find it out. The Bible says he will send the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father, and you will thereby know that God, in his own predetermined will, has chosen you. But you will never find it out until you trust him. But the term which we have before us, the mystery of his will, takes on a special meaning. The mystery of his will is revealed. This is what he says. Having made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what is this mystery of his will? Well, it has nothing to do with so-called mystery religions. World's full of them. We got some of them here in the United States. some of them don't call themselves mystery, but they don't call themselves religion, but that's what they are. You get together in little groups, and they will whisper in your ears secrets, and they tell you these things. These aren't published, and you don't tell anybody about it. If you do, you'll get in bad trouble. We'll do bad things to you. And so this is just kept a mystery, only for the initiate. Whispered and kept secret among men. No, that has nothing to do with our gospel. Our gospel is not to be kept secret. On the contrary, it is to be published. He has charged us to shout it from the housetops, to tell everybody we can find about it. No, we don't have anything we're trying to keep to ourselves. We're trying to share it and to tell it. If we could find someone who was interested, we'd listen a little bit. And it is not a mystery in that the fact that the gospel is incomprehensible or the word of God is incomprehensible. It is incomprehensible. It makes no sense to the unbeliever. But by the Spirit, it makes sense to us. It is not illogical. It is not wrong. It is not off-kilter. It isn't crazy. It is true that it always holds mysteries beyond our human reasoning capacities, but it isn't unreasonable. The reasoning of God, the mind of the Almighty, what about the reasoning of a man? There's no comparison. But the Almighty is able to make His gospel and His truth reasonable enough to us to deal with what we need to deal with in our own life and in respect to Him. And so the mystery of His will, in this particular case here, gathers together or speaks of one thing in particular. We're told in the text, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, this is what it is, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one. Now here's another big word in the book of Ephesians, that word, one, the singularity. All things in Christ, both of which in heaven and which are on the earth, in Him. This is what some people call the restitution of all things. It is a grand subject of this epistle. That's the subject of this epistle. It is also the grand objective of God, according to the Word of God, and the end to which all Scripture is aimed. People, and they're talking about prophecy being fulfilled, or thinking about the Antichrist, the 10-nation federated kingdom, the millennium, the tribulation, those plagues, and all of that. But Scripture looks at the end. This is what we're looking at. We're looking at this. This is the thing that we are looking forward to, and the thing that the whole creation is looking forward to. It's far, far bigger than our personal salvation. Now, to a sinner, there's nothing more important to him than the fact that he's saved, his sins are forgiven, and he's trusting in God, and he's a child of God, and is well with his soul. It's far bigger than the salvation of all the elect, bigger than the church. It is the ultimate purpose of God in the redemption that is in Christ. He saves this one and that one and that one and that one and all those, and purpose all things according to the purpose of His will, to ultimately bring to pass this grand end purpose in all things. Now the question comes to us, what is meant by this, all things in heaven and earth? That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. Now, here is a passage that has been misused and abused. I can tell you that it does not mean this. It does not mean, and there are those who teach this, the salvation and redemption of every being and everything, even the devil and his angels. God's even going to get the fallen angels out of hell, going to get the devil out, going to save him, and they're all going to be redeemed. That'd be all right with me if God wanted to do that, but he didn't say he's going to do that. You see, this Bible has to fit with itself. God doesn't say one thing over here and something else over here. He talks about everlasting damnation, everlasting torment, forever and ever, and cast out. Those words have to be taken in the force in which they're given. It does not mean universalism, that is, the salvation of all men, which is a teaching that is gaining some popularity, considerable popularity today, quite a bit of respect, even from those of the Reformed faith, are teaching that, no, God's going to ultimately save everybody. Or the doctrine of annihilationism, that lost people are just going to die, that'd be the end of them. Nor does it mean merely the salvation of the Gentiles as well as the Jew, although that is certainly included, and was an amazing revelation to the Orthodox Jew. Paul talks about that in the third chapter, in which he's referring to this right here again, when he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, and he's referring to the passage that we're reading right now, that we just read, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now that's included in it. That was a terrible shock to the Jews, and all the way through the book of Acts we saw how the Jews were just unable to handle that. God? Gonna save Gentiles? No, not possible. But that was a great mystery. Awful hard for a Jew to realize that. That was a thunderbolt revelation. But it's not just merely the gathering together of Jew and Gentile, nor is it merely the gathering together of the redeemed on earth and the redeemed in heaven. All that is certainly in view. We read about that a little while ago. That is the spirits of just men made perfect who are already in heaven. And then there are the spirits of just men, or just men like you and I, who have not yet been made perfect, who are on earth. And we're all going to be made perfect at the same time. This time, in the dispensation of the fullness of time. Nobody's going to get a leg up on anyone else. The Bible says they, that is the Old Testament saints, because they started out before we did, they're not going to be perfected without us. We're all going to be perfected at the same time. That's what's in view. What is it then? It is the restoration. And I use the word restoration. There is a gain that is left out of the translation here, and it's left out of most translations. I looked up two or three translations. There's not any that I have. But the word a gain definitely belongs in here. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together a gain in one. The word is there. It cannot, I don't know why it's left out. But it's a restoring. It has to be. And it's in there. It just wasn't put there by the translators. It's restoring of everything that was ruined in the fall of man. God isn't going to do something in this they hadn't already done. That is, he's not going to make something that he hadn't already made. But it includes the whole universe. Heaven, earth, elect angels, inorganic creation, the rocks, the dust, the mountains, the hills, the valleys, the seas, the streams, animals, and plants. It is the kingdom of God come to its full realization. Now, hell and eternal punishment are outside this universal kingdom. They exist in it no more. They're gone. They're abolished. The Bible says he will purge and take everything out of his kingdom that defiles and offends. It isn't going to exist. That's one reason why you're not going to be grieving in heaven over your lost loved ones. They will cease to exist in your memory. They're gone. The whole of creation was ruined in the fall. And that it hopes and waits for its restoration is clear from Romans 8 and 18 through 23. And the scripture imputes personality to the inanimate creation in this passage. And he says in verse 18 of Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed for us. When you think sometimes you're going through hard times, remember, the hard times or the suffering that you're enduring right now are not equal to the glories that's going to be revealed. The Bible says you're not worthy to be compared with it. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What do you mean by that? Well, John tells us, Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we like him. We don't look like what we're going to be. Oh, if you look like now what you were going to be, I couldn't look at you. Those sunglasses I got out in the car, they wouldn't do either. You couldn't look at me. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he appears, we're going to be like him. And the Bible says those rocks out there, that grass, those pine trees, that possum and armadillo, those ants crawling around, those snakes are waiting and groaning and suffering for this mystery of his will, the consummation, the restoration of all things in the fullness of time. They're suffering. The earnest of the expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Why? They're suffering too. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who is subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now this ruin of all creation and everything was occasioned, listen carefully now, we're coming down to the part that really means something to us. I mean, it's practical. We're not just talking about something going to happen in the future. But this has bearing and meaning for our lives that we live today, right now. This ruin, this suffering, was occasioned by the rupture of the union and the oneness that man had with his God. Yes. It was that alienation of man from his God. Breaking of that union there. God's one, and he made one man in his image, and he put his spirit in him. There was a oneness and a union between God and man, and when man sinned, he ruptured it and broke it. Someone said, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was only one will in the universe. That was the will of God. When the devil rebelled, there was two wills in the universe, the will of God and the will of the devil. And when man sinned, there were three wills in the universe, the will of God, the will of the devil, and the will of man. Any wonder why we've got such confusion and disorder? It got to come back to the one. Man being God's steward over all creation came out of all the nature from God. He was cut out of all nature and away from nature because of God. And he severed the relationship between nature and God. The pine straw, the grass, the pine burrs, the birds, those animals, the bugs, all of those cut off from their God. Their access to God was through man as steward. And they're out in the cold, alienated, suffering. Because man has sinned. Man separated from his God. It cries. Nature cries. It groans. It suffers under this terrible burden of evil. And longs for the restoration that only can come only with a regathering. The oneness of man with God is the basis of peace. It's the basis of oneness between men. The cause and perpetuation of all that divides and alienates men from one another. Hate, envy, jealousy, strife, greed, selfishness, pettishness, ambitions, justice, injustice, discontent, misery, sorrow, and death. All of these are all that's left. The Bible says God is love. That's so? That's what the Bible says. God's love! And God in union with his man, and man in union with his universe. No wonder he could say, the time will come when the whole earth shall be full of his glory and beauty, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. But God is love, and from him alone may proceed the fruit of the Spirit, joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and faith. We might talk about so-and-so, he is a good man. No, there's no good man apart from God. Long-suffering, self-giving, and meekness. I told you last Sunday, he's a father of all mercies. Apart from him, the universe has no mercy in it. It's utterly merciless. It is vain and it is foolish, to futile, to attempt to heal social evils. The problems between men. The problems in nature, apart from reconciliation with God. Man's occupied with that continually, over and over and over and over again. Never fixes anything. That's why all our talks and all our discussions and all our diplomacies that by which we hope to avoid wars, never avoid any of them. All of our remedies for disaster, for plagues and diseases, simply compound the problem, spread it, make it worse. Dear friend, this reconciliation will be no other place than in Christ. We can't say the name of Jesus too much. Have you noticed how it's repeated over and over and over and over in all these epistles? It seems that the apostle can't find it in his mouth enough. Personal and individual alienations may never be healed apart from reconciliation with him. I can get right with you if I'm wrong with him. You can't get right with me if you're wrong with him. No. Real communion, real fellowship, real intimacy, getting into each other's lives, dear friend, going to be both of us getting in Christ. John writes, he said, we'd like to have fellowship with you, but our fellowship is with Jesus Christ the Father. I can't fellowship with you on a horizontal basis, and fellowship with you has to be on a vertical basis where we both meet him and him here. This is where it is. I'd love to. But we can't do that. God has seen through us. We can't. It's got to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Already in this passage, what have we found out? The blessed God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Him. We have received adoption by Jesus Christ. We've been made accepted. In who? How? In the Beloved. He's Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. How? By His blood. It's by Him. He has abounded toward us with all wisdom and prudence through the riches of His grace. We have gained an inheritance. Where? In Him. Continually there. And it is all to the praise of His glory. In fact, in the earlier passage it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And we will not glory in Him unless we realize how gracious is His eternal purpose toward us, our utter undeserving, and His kindness, the overabounding power of His love toward us, and through us, and in us. Every problem that we have at this moment is caused by our alienation from Him, from Jesus Christ. If my nose is out of joint, it isn't because of something you did, something somebody else did. It's because of my alienation from Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Now, you may have done something. Somebody else may have done something. But, dear friend, if I'm having a problem, I'm bent out of shape, my problem is I'm out of fellowship and I'm out of communion and out of union with Him. This is something that God is going to do in the future, but it involves all our decisions, all our finding, all our discovering, and all of our yielding to the will of God right now. He's going to gather all of His together again in Him. But you and I, personally, individually, must make that, and I use the word decision, that resolve, that choice. Faith chooses to be in Him, to be Christ. You ain't going to fix anything. It's not going to get any better for yourself and for your life. It's not going to turn out any better. Your life begins with Him. Any man's in Christ is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. Everything is different. Why? You're back where you need to be in Him. And He will ultimately bring it all together. Yeah? This is where it's at, folks. This is it. In our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing a